Would you take your Bible tonight and turn with me to Matthew 13, where we have been for a number of weeks as we continue on in a series of messages, the parables of Jesus, coming to the seventh parable tonight in Matthew 13. It's the last of the parables in this section, and we will continue to move through other portions, but there's no chapter in the Bible that has got so many parables as this. So we have looked at a couple of them in pairs. Tonight we are coming to parable number 7. So that's Matthew 13, beginning at verse number 47. And notice the first word that establishes the context. The Savior continues to describe facets of the kingdom of heaven. And if someone were to ask you, the kingdom of heaven, what is it? Somebody give me a definition tonight of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? What's the kingdom of heaven? It's good to stop and ask sometimes. What is the kingdom of heaven, right? The minister's not supposed to ask questions. Sometimes it's good to ask questions. What is the kingdom of heaven?
The realm above where he reigns.
The realm above where he reigns, okay? So it's a realm where we live right now. It will take on a new dimension in the consummation of the age. The Lord will continue to manifest his reign in a more remarkable way than we presently enjoy, but it is a fallacy to think that Jesus Christ today does not reign. He reigns in our hearts. He reigns with grace. He has subdued us unto himself, and we are therefore loyal subjects of his reign, and we call him master. I mean, the essence of the term master or Lord is the fact that he reigns. And so the kingdom of heaven begins on earth. It will find its culmination in eternity, but it's something that's very, very real to us tonight. So again, he's teaching here about the kingdom of heaven, a different aspect of it, and this time it is under the illustration of a fisherman's net that is full. So let's give attention to Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And remember, these are the words of the Lord himself, and the words here are very sobering. So let's pray. Lord, help us tonight to understand what you have written in this parable. Father, we thank you tonight for the word of truth. We praise you for this portion. We thank you for the way in which you taught and continue to teach your people through simple analogy. We pray that we would not lose the depth of teaching because of the simplicity, but that you would help us to understand all that is contained. Help us not to overanalyze and thereby spiritualize the things that are before us. But Lord, in your purpose to capture the single sense of this portion of the word, and I pray that you would apply it to our hearts with vigor. Lord, don't let us forget quickly the things of truth. We know that we're still inclined, even though we have an infallible rule of faith and practice, to go back to our own ideas, to go back to our own opinions, to go back to our own feelings. Lord, in mercy, call us away to an objective body of truth that we know is like gold purified 7 times, wherein there's no impurity. Lord, there's impurity in our thoughts. There's impurity in our opinions. There is impurity in our feelings, but we thank you that there's no impurity in your word. So we know we're in a safe place, and now we pray for your Spirit to come and help us as we consider this portion tonight, for we ask these things in the Lord's name. Amen. So we're coming tonight to the 7th and the last parable of Matthew 13, and remember, each of these parables contains some aspect of the kingdom of heaven. The first parable, the parable of the sower and the seed, teaches us about reception into the kingdom. How do we enter into the kingdom of heaven? It's by receiving God's word as seed in good soil. Remember, 25% of the seed scattered actually resulted in the bringing forth of fruit. And so what is that fruit? It's primarily repentance and faith. So how do we demonstrate that we've entered the kingdom? We demonstrate that by repentance and faith, and of course other spiritual graces that will follow. Some 30, some 60, some 100, but there's going to be fruit, because where there's saving faith, there's life. It's alive, it's vibrant. And so the reception of the kingdom comes by the receiving of God's word. Then the second parable, the wheat and the tares, taught us about patience in the kingdom. Remember the enemy that came by night, and alongside the real wheat, he sowed a kind of a false wheat, although it appeared to be exactly the same, reminding us that in Christendom there is true faith and there is hypocritical faith. Many people appeal to the name of Christ. Many people say, I'm a Christian. But the reality is they do not have true saving faith. Christ said this. And remember how those helpers wanted to go and to dig up all of the false wheat, and there was this command, just let it grow. Let it grow, because in God's time there will be a harvest. And at the end of the age, things will be made very evident. So patience in the kingdom, right? Then we learned through the third and fourth parable, the mustard seed and the leaven, the growth of this kingdom. The kingdom of heaven begins so small. And as personally and as corporately, remember 120 in the upper room, but that small seed grew extensively. And today, so many people across the world in so many different places are professing faith in Jesus Christ. And then remember the leaven, how it describes the inner growth, how the Christianity permeates so many things. It permeates our lives and our families and community and society. And of course, in America, you can see the lingering effects of the truth in the world in which we live. Then the fifth and sixth parable, the treasure in the field and the pearl, that taught us of the worth of the kingdom. If there's nothing more valuable than an eternal kingdom wherein there is an eternal inheritance, unfortunately we look at things of lesser worth. We're captivated by things of lesser worth, and yet the Lord says, look, sell everything you've got and put your investment in this. Well, then the seventh parable was the one that we're looking at tonight, and it is the parable of the drag net or the fish net. It's only found in Matthew's gospel, and it is a parable that speaks specifically of the consummation of the kingdom. There are some theological ideas that imagine that life will just continue on and on and on. There will never be an end. The Lord will just keep gathering into his kingdom people here and there. But here is a parable that tells us there's going to come a concluding moment. Right, there's going to come a moment of consummation where the Lord will gather in his people definitively, and there will be a separation from the saved, from the lost, and the Lord will enter into glory with his people. So that tonight is before us, the consummation of the kingdom. And this parable, the seventh, is a companion or a twin parable to the wheat and the tares, because remember, in the wheat and the tares, there is a moment of consummation. Let the two grow together, and then there will be that decisive moment. So it almost appears that this parable is an identical parable, a different analogy, but identical parable to the wheat and the tares. There is, however, one difference, and that is the wheat and the tares primarily address the present intermixture of good and bad, right? There is real wheat and there is false wheat. This parable primarily addresses a future separation. The good fish are going to be separated from the bad fish. And how appropriate then is it that this last parable of Matthew 13 deals with the matter of final judgment? The previous parables dealt with the beginning and the growth of the kingdom. However, the final day is going to come in which everything that is in the kingdom is going to be tested. Right? Everything will be subject to a test, and this is what the seventh parable proclaims. And so our theme tonight then is just the parable itself, the dragnet or the fishnet. Let's consider first of all the scenery. Now, as you come to this parable, keep in mind that almost every one of the Lord's disciples were fishermen by trade. They had left their nets, they had left their boats to become fishers of men. And so when the Lord begins to tell this parable of the fish net, they understood every nuance. There was nothing the Lord said here that they did not fully understand and were acquainted with. Jesus touches upon the very livelihood of earlier days. The northern edge of the Sea of Galilee was the best fishing of any place in Israel. Why is that so? Because the Jordan River comes down very quickly into the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee, and with it come there's a depositing of many plants that are growing down the riverside. And so when they come into the Sea of Galilee, they feed a large fishing population. Apparently in the Sea of Galilee, there's at least 25 native species that have been identified in that lake, and so it's a very rich place. In fact, the town that is right there at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee is the town of Bethsaida. And Bethsaida literally means the house of fishing. So this was a fishing center. And of course, that was the home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. And so these people, that from their youth, they were very acquainted with the picture that the Lord is telling. And as in the case of today, fishing in Bible times could be done different ways. All right, when Christ instructed Peter to catch a fish and look in his mouth for a coin, well, that type of fishing, Matthew 17:27, was the kind that would be done with a line and a hook, right? One fish at a time, very simple. Second method of fishing in the New Testament is found in the casting of a net, a circular net, with a cord that would close the opening and trap the fish. And this method was the method Peter and Andrew were using when Christ called them to follow him over in Matthew 4:18, right? So there's two different kinds. When you come here to the parable, it's a different kind of fishing still. The dragnet, referred to in the text, is probably known as troll netting. And let's read about it then one more time in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And so according to Bible times, this net was about 3 yards in height and sometimes 100 yards in length. Corks on the upper side of this net to keep it suspended, weights on the bottom to pull it down. At times, fishermen would fasten one end to the shore, the other end to the boat, and the boat would pull the other end into the lake in a half circle, bringing the net back to shore, back to itself, and there would be a catch of fish. Other times, two boats went out from the shore, forming a semicircle with the net, drawing the catch and the fish together in the boats. And so the use of the dragnet required a lot of people, at least 6 different individuals, men working together, some rowing, some casting the net out, some pulling it in, some even in the water to beat the water to drive the fish into the net. It was an elaborate process and very, very successful. And of course, experienced fishermen wouldn't just put the net down anywhere. They would go to places where they knew fish would gather, as in the case of Bethsaida here. They would put the net down where schools of fishes were known to congregate. And so as the boats moved through the water, those nets moved, they gathered everything in sight. Right? The nets moving silently, almost imperceptibly, passing through the water and catching a lot of fish. And therefore, the catch was always a mixed one. Just everything that was there ended up in that net. And so the net would draw up edible fish. The net would draw up inedible fish, good fish, bad fish to the Jews, fish that were clean, other fish because they didn't have skills that were unclean. All manner of stuff would come up in these nets. The next thing that you read in the parable is the scene by the shore. Notice in verse 48, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Picture the scene. A common picture in Bethsaida in that area. The Lord depicts the fishermen sorting good fish into containers. Bad fish were simply discarded. And that scene would have been so commonplace, probably a way of life from children in their youth. And see, that's the way the Lord taught. He taught in the most familiar way. So that's the scenery, but let's move on and consider then the substance. Because the parable here, just as most of the others, was actually spoken for the benefit of the disciples. Way back up at verse 36, we are told that now the Lord is speaking to his disciples. Why does he tell them this story? I think we have to understand that he's telling them this story against the background of their wrong conception of the kingdom of heaven, right? They've got all notions of what this kingdom is going to be like. They envisioned an earthly kingdom in terms of their own personal gain. Remember how many times they asked, look, can I have a very prominent role in this kingdom? So the Lord is teaching them. But they also assumed that the kingdom was limited solely to Jewish people. And the matter of gathering the sons of the kingdom then was very simple to the Jew. Just be born a Jew. If you're born a Jew, you are in the kingdom. And this would, of course, then guarantee a place in the kingdom so long as you were of Jewish descent. Now, if you were a Gentile, well, you could become a Jew by the rite of circumcision or the adoption of the Mosaic legislation that came from Mount Sinai. But this parable to that notion changes things up dramatically. It's a very vivid picture of the kingdom, and therefore it shines a very bright light on the church because the church is the instrument of the kingdom upon earth. Well, somebody put it this way here. This parable lays down that there must be no selectiveness in the preaching of the gospel. All right, because into this net is going to come all kinds of fish. Well, when we think of preaching the gospel, we don't think of distinction. We believe that we're to preach the gospel to every creature. every land, every nation, every individual. But that's not how the disciples or those in that first century church would have received this. That world, the ancient world, was a world of barriers, and it was a world of contempt. So it was a very, very divisive place. Think of the Greek world, right? The Greek world had three major divisions. There was the Greeks and the barbarians, and the barbarians were anybody who didn't speak Greek. So if you didn't speak Greek, well, you were a second-class citizen. Then there was the division of slaves and free men. If you were a free man, you enjoyed a social rank, but if you were a slave, you're clearly a lesser individual. And then in the Greek culture, there was the division between wise and ignorant. And the Greeks esteemed knowledge as akin to divinity. If someone was a wise man, clearly they rose up in the ranks in the estimation of the people. Even Plato, he had written above the door of the academy, "Let no one ignorant of geometry enter here." Well, probably some of us would not have got into such an academy, right? They esteemed intellect incredibly high, and so there was all these divisions. And then in the Roman world, well, the Roman citizens, well, if you weren't a Roman citizen, you were nothing. You remember how Paul, how he was saved by virtue of the fact that he was a Roman citizen, right? They treated their citizens one way, and everybody else was treated as a lesser breed. So in the Greek world, there was divisions. In the Roman world, there were divisions. And then you would think in the Jewish world, well, clearly here was a place where they had the truth. Things would be different. There were probably more barriers in the Jewish world than any other. There was the great distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. If you read some of the rabbinic writings of the time of Christ, it's shocking to hear how the Jews treated the Gentiles. I mean, it's common in the New Testament that called them dogs, but some of the statements made are really shocking. They considered them clearly to be lesser individuals, and there was therefore a hatred between the Jew and the Gentile. In addition to that, there was amazing division between men and women in the Jewish faith. A strict rabbi would not be seen talking to a woman in public. Remember the animosity that Christ encountered when he talked to the woman at Samaria. This was not only because she was a Samaritan, but because she was a woman. This was taboo, and rabbis would not even talk to their wives or their sisters in public because there was a distinction in their minds between men and women. Then there was a distinction between the law keeper and the law breaker. And I'm not thinking so much of the moral law of God, but the ceremonial law. I mean, the washing of hands and all the various things that we find in the New Testament, the Pharisees went about making a division between someone who kept the law. That's why they were always dogging at the Savior's words when he apparently was breaking the Sabbath day. They made all kinds of rules and regulations that went above and beyond the moral law of God. So lawbreakers and then law keepers. And then in terms of the moral law of God, remember how they made a division there? They were catching the woman who's caught in adultery. They're always looking for places where they could enact the law of God. And I think in many ways those Pharisees were like dirt mongers. They were rejoicing in iniquity rather than doing what love says, that love rejoices not in iniquity. So all these divisions. Well, then I want you to notice this parable in light of that. Because I think the point that Jesus makes is that the citizens of the kingdom will be gathered not only from Jewry, from the confines of Palestine, but from every nation, from every tribe and every tongue. Notice again in verse number 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. At every kind, every species. And like in this lake had as many as 25 species, not merely one species of fish, but of every kind. Many varieties gathered into the one net. The good and the bad were not distinguished by their species, but by their worth, no matter what the species was. And so it's true that in the past, the kingdom had been established exclusively in Canaan with the Jews as its only citizens, but things were about to change dramatically. When Pentecost came, the church would break out of the narrow confines of national Israel and spread over the entire earth, becoming universal. And I think then there's something prophetic in this parable of all fish of every kind being caught in this gospel net. So we look at the ancient world and think that it was a time of many barriers. But you know, there are modern barriers that must also be overcome. This parable seems to stress the all-inclusive, non-selective invitation of the gospel of Christ. It's to go to every person. And yet there is sometimes contempt, even amongst Christians, for those who have sunk so low as to become beyond the point of recovery. And there's all kinds of things that we still consider to be barriers to the gospel. And we look at some people and we would not marvel if they were saved, but we look at that type of person and say, well, there's absolutely no way. We do. We set up all kinds of barriers. The prejudice is alive and well in many different places. And when we grow up in the church, generationally growing up in the church, we can get to that place to imagine, not unlike the Jews, that the truth is with us, but anybody outside the church, well, we look upon them almost as if they're heathen, almost as if they're Gentiles, lesser individuals, losing sight of the fact that it's only by grace that any of us are saved. And this, of course, panders into the attitude of self-righteousness. And self-righteousness always creates divisions because it imagines that it is in some subsect all by itself. And one sets up their own standards and begins then to treat everybody else as inferior to their ability to keep the law of their own making. But this parable reminds us that the body of Christ has fish of every kind, of every nation, of every age, of every social group, of every degree of education or of intelligence. And it is interesting to notice that in Christ's lifetime, he performed two miracles that included the filling up of nets with fish. And you know, we're reminded tonight that every fish ultimately that ends up in the net in terms of the kingdom is a miracle of God's grace. But it's of every kind. And so here's the variety of the church. But let's go a step further and notice in the mixture of the church. We read in verse number 48, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So what are we to understand by good and bad? Well, we know it's not good people versus bad people because there is only one good. There's only one righteous, and that is Christ himself. Therefore, I think good and bad is a differentiation between the sincere, right? Sincere believers trusting in the righteousness of Christ, and the bad would be those who are insincere, hypocrites. And of course, in the church, therefore in the visible kingdom of heaven, there were all kinds of people that, alas, were not true believers. I think of the 12 disciples. One in 12 was a bad fish. And I remember Bob Jones once said, keep in mind that ratio, 1 in 12. He said it probably doesn't change in the life of the church. So let's count around the room tonight, right? Count it off in the 12th person. So that's the reality. Even the disciples, there was one who was a deceiver, one who was a hypocrite. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They were known for their kindness. They were known for their generosity, apparently. But we know the account was that they were clearly insincere in their profession of faith. We read of Demas, and there are others in the New Testament. So one theologian said this, the term wicked is comprehensive. It refers to those people who outwardly adhere to the church, but inwardly have no connection with the true church. They make confess with their mouths the Apostles' Creed, but in their hearts they lack true faith in Jesus Christ. So you can go through the motions of Christianity, come to church, you can come to youth group, you can come to the prayer meeting, you can come to the morning service and the evening service, you can be in the choir, you can do whatever else church life consists of, you can do it all, and yet still be a hypocrite in terms of saving faith. That's a sobering thought. So we may come out and consider this then, that one of the great accusations that's made against the church is, you know, the people in the church are actually no better than the people outside the church. And that's an accusation that has a lot of truth in it. Why? Because there is a mixture in Christendom. Right? There's a mixture. And this parable reminds us of that. One man, Archbishop Trench, wrote this famous book on the parables. He said, as servants told of in Matthew 12:10, gather together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. So here the fishers take fish of all kinds within the folds of the net. Men of all shades of moral character have the gospel preached to them and find themselves within the limits of the visible church. They are in the church, but not of the church. So here we are tonight. We're in the church, but that doesn't mean necessarily that the kingdom of heaven reigns within our souls. So we learn about the variety in the church. We learn about the mixture of the church. But then the most important thing and the primary lesson of this parable is the judgment of the church. Let's go down and read 49 and 50. So shall it be, and here's an interpretation given, At the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so the Lord pictures here the final judgment as a separation of good fish from bad fish. And you have here the essential nature of the judgment, because the word judgment actually means it's to separate. So you've got good fish on the one side, you've got bad fish on the other. And there are four important facts about the separation that need to be considered. Number one, the separation is absolute. All right, in God's day of judgment, there will be no more mixture in the kingdom. Right, in the earthly stage, if you like, of the kingdom of heaven, there is a mixture of wheat, true wheat, false wheat. There is a mixture of good fish, sincere believers, bad fish, insincere believers. So there's a mixture. There's a mixture in us. Because even in us, in our best attempts, there is a mixture of truth and error. There's a mixture of holiness and ungodliness. There's a mixture in the church of redeemed people alongside of the devil's children, according to the Lord's own words. However, when the Lord sends his ministering angels to execute judgment, at that moment, everybody will be in one camp or the other. There will be no mixture. There will never be a time where we are partially in one and partially in the other. There's going to come a day, a decisive moment, where the judgment of God is absolute. Let me read to you of that from Gerald Bilks. He said, at the Lord's behest, the gospel moves through the world by the preaching of the word and other means of grace. It is sometimes as quiet and imperceptible as a net moving through water. It causes initial separation as souls are gathered into the visible church like fish into the net. Those gathered in include not only true subjects of the kingdom, but also others like Judas, Ananias, Sapphira, and Demas. These hypocrites may appear to be in the kingdom, but the kingdom is not in them. There are essentially two separations in this parable. The first was made in the water by the net, and the second happened on the shore. Christ explains clearly what the separation on the shore refers to. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. This separation will take place at the end of time. Notice that he speaks of the good and bad fish as the just and the wicked respectively. This is not simply a division between people who are inherently good and inherently bad. Since all have sinned, there would only be one good, Jesus Christ himself, the only sinless one, and everyone else would be cast away. On the basis of the rest of Scripture, we can say that the just are those who have been declared righteous by God by a true and living faith. These just were as wicked as the rest of humanity by nature. But they have been acquitted before the court of God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice on the cross offered on their behalf. They are redeemed from the curse of the law, and this will become apparent on the day of judgment. And so it's interesting that he points out here that there's two separations in this parable. I mean, so if the world is the sea and that net comes through, and inside that net are all who are within the realm of Christendom, and we know outside there's all kinds of heathens, but on the shore there's going to be another separation, and you see that type of separation is going to be absolute. The second thing we learn about the separation is that it is previously determined, because there's going to be a distinction made. And you see the distinction, or the grounds of that distinction, have already been made or laid upon the earth. What is going to be the basis of the distinction? The basis of the distinction will be, did they receive the seed of the kingdom? Did the seed of the kingdom sink into their heart? Did it bring forth fruit? Are they of that 25% who received the seed as if their hearts were like good soil? Or was it like the 75% that received it and went on for a time but then turned back, or was choked out by thorns, right? So the receiving of the seed is really what's going to determine the separation at the end of the day. And so did they bring forth a fruit of repentance and faith? It's really a frightening thing to realize that the judgment of God in eternity, the judgment of God, I should say, at the consummation of the age, is going to be based upon things that are true today. Are you trusting in the Lord? Are you trusting in Christ? Because it's on that basis this separation will take place. So that's why when we invite people to come to the Lord's table, Right? If there's no invite to come to the Lord, if you can't sit at the Lord's table on earth, what hope have you of sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that table in eternity, right? The distinction is made right here and now. So it's absolute, it's previously determined. Number three, it's permanent. Because nothing could be more permanent than the collecting of good fish and the discarding of bad fish. You can picture them sitting on the side there, collecting into the various barrels or whatever it was else they had. There came a moment when that separation was made, the opportunity for any further work was over. And doesn't remind all of us that the opportunity for that day of repentance will be over when the Lord returns? There'll be no time then. But even though so many people know that, even though they know the day of salvation will pass, yet so many procrastinate. I mean, think of the things that you procrastinate about. I know that all of us are subject to some amount of procrastination. But I would suggest the thing we procrastinate perhaps most with is matters of spiritual significance. And maybe you're here tonight and you have been procrastinating, right? You know your heart's not right with God. You know you're out of touch with the Lord. You know that you have never called upon the Lord. You've never exercised. So you keep putting it off and you put it off and you put it off. What a fearful thing. That this judgment that Christ speaks of will be permanent. Nothing will be able to be reversed. And therefore we come to the fourth thought here. And that the language of Jesus Christ actually becomes fearful. Notice the terrible fate of the unrighteous described in this 50th verse. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Notice how the picture changes here, because you've got Christ speaking of the separation of fish. Probably the discarding of the fish was back into the water. But here the Lord takes the opportunity to describe, not the fish, but to describe those who will be cast out of the kingdom. And cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we read about the judgment that is coming as being of intense suffering. Let me read you from James Montgomery Boyce, because he makes a point on this. He said, "I am glad Jesus taught that, and that it is not left for his ministers to imagine what the unbeliever's fate might be. How could we say that their end will be so bad that it can only be adequately compared to an eternal burning?" And who would ever say that? How could we say that it will produce an eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth? No mere human being would dare predict that fate for another human being. Yet that is what Jesus does. He has more to say about hell than he does, than does any other person in the Bible. So when you think about the eternal separation of the unrighteous, keep in mind that Christ spoke about more about hell than he spoke about heaven. That's a sobering fact. He goes on and says, what is it that makes hell so terrible? According to the Lord, there are a number of elements in the first described in this parable as suffering. That point is made in the parable of the dragnet. For having described how the wicked are thrown into the fiery furnace, Jesus then pictures them as weeping and gnashing their teeth. Often someone will ask me whether hell has literal fire. That is the imagery the Bible uses for hell, but I know the Bible well enough to know that it often uses physical imagery to describe things that are beyond our earthbound imaginations. So I've heard people criticize James Montgomery Boyce and say that he denies the literal fire of hell, but that's not what he's doing. What he's saying is that in many places in the Bible, the Lord gives us an analogy to get our minds around it, but that the reality is actually worse than the thing that it's illustrated by. I mean, take for example, on a positive note, we know that the love of Christ is described as being like the love of a married couple. But we know that the love of Christ is actually much greater. The reality is much greater than the analogy. And so this is not a denial of the fearful end of the ungodly. No, I think it actually intensifies, because he says here, I know the Bible well enough to know that it often uses physical imagery to describe things that are beyond our earthbound imaginations. The fires of hell could be like that, but there is nothing here that one should take comfort from. For although the Bible uses imagery to portray the unimaginable, it does so precisely because the reality is unimaginable. I mean, what could be more painful than the burning of flesh? I mean, we can't even conceive of anything that bad. And he goes on to say, that is the suffering of the wicked in hell is so intense and so terrible that if it is not an actual physical suffering by fire, only such intense physical suffering can be used to describe it. So it's not like the liberal notion that there's no hell at all, but it's the reality that physical pain of that magnitude illustrates something that could be profoundly worse. And remember, these are the words of the Lord himself. That was very sobering truth. So the judgment of the church, because that's what the parable is about, is absolute. It's previously determined. It's permanent, and it is fearful. And here we read about intense suffering. So let's come then to the third thought here, and that is the searchlight. In Gerald Bilkes' little booklet, he'll always end with this thought, the searchlight, and he begins to turn the parable on us. And I think it's a great way of ending. So we looked at the scenery and looked at the substance, but what about the searchlight? I think that the first thing that comes to mind here is, are we content merely to be among the professing people of God? Are we content to be in the net? Because just because you're in the net doesn't mean that your heart is right with God. I go back to Archbishop Trench and his classic work on the parables, and he said, the moral of this parable is different from that of the tares. This teaches us that we cannot be content with being enclosed within the gospel net, because they are not all Israel who are of Israel. But that is, in the great house of the church, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. That each of us therefore seek to be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet or ready for the master's use, since in the midst of all confusions the Lord knoweth them that are his, and will one day bring all confusion to an end, separating forever the precious from the vile. So there are many people who are content to be in the net. You know, I go to a gospel church, I sit in a reformed church, and they look at the outside professing church and they feel comfortable heading into the future. And I go to church, I go to Sunday school, I do what the church is supposed to do. But what a warning Paul gives the Corinthians, I mean to the church. People in the church, people in fellowship in the church, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. So let me exhort all of you tonight, even as I exhort myself, examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Are you in the faith? Prove your own selves. Now this seems to be preaching to the choir, but that's what Paul was doing. He's preaching to the Corinthian believers because he was not ignorant of the fact that in this parable, the reminder is that not just because you're in the net doesn't mean that you're actually in Christ. So are you content just to be among professing people, or are you prepared to see that your heart is right with God? Another thought here, and that is, do you see yourself as God sees you? The Pharisees looked upon themselves as righteous, as moral, as upright, as religious, but the Lord looked upon them in one way that is condemned. Remember the two men, the parable of the two men, the Pharisee who celebrated his works of holiness and his righteousness and his religion and how he had prayed, and he looked with disdain upon the publican. He thanked God. It was a prayer of gratitude, but Lord, I thank you. I'm not like this man here. And that man, he was very conscious of his sin and of his failure, and he just cried out, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And the end of that story is that the one man went home to his home justified, the other condemned, and it was not according to appearance. And so we've got to be very cautious, because the appearance of things can sometimes be very different than the reality. And something else we can consider, and that is, do you reckon with the truth of hell? Let me quote to you again from Bilkes, because hell is one of those doctrines that is constantly under attack in every age. And as we, in our age, consider it, of course, it's under attack again. Do we reckon with the truth of hell? Hell is a doctrine that many have tried to eliminate from the Bible. More people say they believe in heaven than in hell. And most people who believe in hell think they are not going there. However, Christ is clearly teaching the doctrine of hell in this parable, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Here and elsewhere, Christ very graphically describes hell as a place of torment, both for body and soul. There will be darkness and fire, suffering and screaming, gnashing of teeth and endless torment. If you've never reckoned with this reality of hell, Christ is bringing it before you in this parable. Unless we flee from the wrath that is to come, it will come upon us without mitigation forever. So let me ask you, have you reckoned with this reality? Or have you been slowly influenced by American evangelicalism that talks very little about this doctrine, is moving more and more toward heaven and then just kind of a neutral place? But these are the things that Christ confronts us with in his parables. There's a day coming. There's a day of separation coming. There's a day when that separation will be absolute, when it will be final. And the separation is fearful. Maybe there's a person here today, maybe there's a young person today, and you've heard about these things, but you've never reckoned them as a reality before you. May the Lord give you grace to seek his face. Notice how this parable ends in verse 51. Jesus said unto them, "Have ye understood all these things?" Do you understand it? And that's a good question to end on tonight. Do you understand? Understand what the Lord is saying? At the kingdom of heaven, this realm of grace, there will come a time when there will be a moment of judgment. It will be final, it will be absolute. Those trusting in Christ's merit will enter into the kingdom with the Lord, and those who are trusting in themselves will be cast off. Fearful things. Who would ever have imagined? But these are the words of the Lord himself. May the Lord give us grace to flee from the wrath that's to come, find refuge in him. These are hard words, but remember, the Lord tells us these words that we may find safety, that we may find refuge. And I trust that tonight, that if there's a soul here that does not know the Lord, that you'll find refuge in him tonight. He shares these truths to invite you to himself, that you may be saved. Call upon him while he is near. As we conclude now with prayer, if you're not saved, just say, "Lord, save me. Save me and keep me by your grace and in your mercy, and invite me into that kingdom where you reign in mercy and where you have promised not only to bless me in life, but to bless me in the life that is to come for the sake of your great name." Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the word and how blunt and how direct it is. And yet, Lord, we come to it with fear, and we come to it with a lot of questions within our own minds, and we cannot get our minds around these words in some sense. And yet we know that if we do not understand the punishment, that is because we do not understand the crime. Lord, we do not understand the depth and the sinfulness of sin, that we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And, oh, Father, I pray that you'd help us to realize these things tonight and to seek you with all of our heart. Lord, I pray that there would be none in this net who, alas, are separated at the shore of eternity, at the end of the age, where they will be proven that their faith was insincere. Lord, would you help us all to examine ourselves tonight as to whether or not we are in the faith. I pray that you would work in our hearts and give us grace to seek you, and give us grace to continue in the way of truth. Lord, I pray that you would impress this word upon all of the hearts here tonight, upon the younger children, upon the teenagers. Lord, take this word and use it tonight for the glory of your great name. Thank you for the warnings that you give. Thank you, Lord, for the warnings you gave your people and how you caused them to understand the nature of your kingdom. Lord, I pray in mercy that you would save us all for that great reality. And I ask that we'll be singing praise to your name, not only now, but all for eternity. And we ask you, take us to our homes tonight with your blessing upon us, seeking your face, for we ask it in your name. Amen.